Well, I'm excited that we're in a sermon series right now trying to get the big picture of the Bible. Trying to get the big picture. So we've stepped back some to say, what is the big picture? What is it all about? We're not trying to get details, but we're wanting to get a bird's eye view and see, well, what is it that causes everything else to hang together? What is the thread that runs through the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation? What is the theme on which all the other Bible people and characters and historical events hang on? What do we say is that one word that causes it all to hang together? Redemption. Redemption. Say it again. Redemption. Redemption. A good Bible word that simply means to be rescued or bought back at a cost, at a price. And so the Bible has one main purpose as it lifts up one great theme surrounding one glorious main character. Who's the glorious main character in the Bible? Jesus, as it answers one big question. How can sinful men and women, like you and me, sinners from every culture, from every land, from every place, sinners all over this world, doesn't matter where you live, sinner is your condition. How can sinful men and women be right with God forever? Not just temporarily, not on a contract basis, not for a little while, but how can sinful men and women be right with God forever? That is the question that the Bible answers for us. That is what the Bible is all about. So let's review quickly what we've covered so far. Pull out, if you were here last week and you received one, your card. What's the Bible all about? If you don't have one of these, there's stacks of them at the back of the room, and you can get them in the Resource Center. What's the Bible all about? And this is where we're headed. This is the overview of where we're headed in this series. So let's review what we've covered so far. We saw last week that the Bible jumps right in Genesis 1:1 with God. No defense, no big explanation, no apologetics, no arguments, no great illustrations to try to convince you that there is a God. Just God. In the beginning, God. Because we know that the Bible teaches us and it confirms what you already know in your own heart of hearts. We know there's a God. You know there's a God. You know there's a God. That's not up for grabs. That's not a question. You know there's a God. And so the Bible says, in the beginning, God. And God created all things that we see now. The stars, the heavens, the moon, the oceans, the land, the animals. And his crowning creation of all things was people. Us, human beings. Because it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that it took a turn. Something different as God had been moving along and say, let there be, 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 let there be. And there was. In Genesis 1:26, he says, let us create man in our own, what? Image. In our own likeness. That's different. See, people have been created in the image of God. There's a likeness of God to us. We are image bearers. We are his crowning representatives. We are his crowning creation of all that he did. And we were created to know him and make him known. To know him and to make him known. To be in relationship with him and to make him known to others. To represent him in this world. To spread his goodness and his love to all that are around us. But Genesis chapter 3 also shows us the problem. It didn't take long at all for these people created in his image to begin to doubt him, to question him. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan arriving and deceiving them with several lies and causing them to think, did God really say? They question God's word and they question God's character. Did he really say that and is he really good? Did he really say that and is he really good? Does he have our best interests in mind? Or should we take care of ourselves? And they determine, we're going to have to take care of ourselves. And so sin enters in Genesis chapter 3. And sin impacts us on all levels. We said that the grid of your relationships have been impacted on all levels. Sin destroys our relationship with God, our vertical relationship. It alienates us from God. It breaks what we had formerly with God. And it alienates us from each other. And this is where you get racism. And this is where you get sexual abuse. And this is where you get slave trade. And this is where you get people bilking other people out of billions and millions of dollars without blinking an eye. If it's good for me, I do it. I'm driven largely by, I promote me. And if it costs you, so be it. Where's that come from? And education and money, throwing money at it all day long is not going to fix that. Because Genesis chapter 3 tells us it's a heart problem. And it didn't take long for this sin to manifest itself in some of the most ugly ways. See, sin never stays idle. Sin is always on the move. And it has ugly offspring that show up with it. So in Genesis chapter 4, you see immediately the very first family experiences murder in the home. Murder, homicide in the first home. As Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, you see an insightful verse where God, speaking to Cain, says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your heart's door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That is the same condition that each one of us bear now. From birth, you got sin crouching at your heart's door, and its desire is for you, to own you, to rule you, to master you, to dominate you, to lead you, but you must master it. Well, problem, we can't. You can try all day long. You can't. You can't win. And that's what the rest of the Bible is about. God's going to send one who can. One who can break this power of sin. One who can break the fear of death and hell and Satan. One who has the power that we don't have, no matter how hard you try. Sin. Ugliness. And this just continued to pile up as you go through the book of Genesis to the point where it says in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw that there was just wickedness continually, and the evil intents and thoughts of the heart of men were just continually along these lines. And God says, that's it. Enough. I'm going to destroy the entire earth, every living creature with a flood. But then you see the first glimpse again of example of God. God always has his people. It says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say, but Noah was better. But Noah wasn't a sinner. But Noah had it all together. No, it was the grace of God. You see God choosing. And see, later, if you get it on into the New Testament and it bothers you that God elects, if that word rubs you the wrong way, make sure you understand, if you track through the Bible, God is a choosing God, and God has been choosing for as long as there's been a God. God chooses. Of his own good pleasure and his own will and his own wisdom, he chooses Noah. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God rescues one man, one family, puts them in the ark. They preach and warn everyone for 100 years, but no one will listen. Puts them in the ark, and it says, God shut the door. This was one of the first pictures in the Old Testament of the salvation that was coming, that God would give us a place of refuge against his wrath and his judgment and his destruction. And as they get off the ark and they get out, God tells them to spread throughout the earth, to multiply and spread throughout the earth. But instead, in Genesis chapter 11, you see they pile up in one place and say, hey, let's build a great tower and make a great name for ourselves. And God enters in, confuses the languages, and scatters them with all the different languages. So there you have the problem. Genesis 1 through 11 shows us the problem, sin, with Adam and Eve, their disobedience with God, Cain killing Abel, the flood, the wickedness, the destruction, and the Tower of Babel, with man saying, let's make a great name for ourselves. Now today, that's dark, that's bad. So last week it was a lot of sin, it was hard. Today we're going to jump in at Genesis chapter 12 and begin to unpack and begin to trace down this path. What's God going to do about this? What hope do we have? And how will God do this? Today, we're going to begin to look from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. You'll see that this is God's channel through which he's going to bring salvation, redemption, rescue, hope, and he's sending one. There's one coming. There's one coming. There's one coming. And God's going to keep his promise. Because remember, God made a promise? Remember, God made a promise. Where does God first promise that he's going to do something to take care of our biggest problem, our sin problem? Where does that promise first show up? Anybody remember? Genesis 3:15. Right when they sinned, immediately when they sinned, as God is bringing the consequences in front of them, and the consequences were severe, he also gives hope and places a promise. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He, speaking of Jesus who's coming, the Messiah, the Redeemer, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The NIV says, he's going to crush your head, you're going to strike his heel. And so God begins to move, as God always does, to fulfill his promise, to keep his promise. And so he chooses Abraham, and calls Abraham to leave all that he has and go to a land that he doesn't even know. Make sure you catch that when you read it in Genesis chapter 12. Turn there with me in your Bibles. And I do hope you have a Bible. Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham to leave all that he knows and go to a place that he doesn't know. Always remember this. Obedience is rarely convenient. Obeying God is rarely convenient. We live in a day of convenience. We live in a day here in America, regardless of what you're going through. And I know economic times are harder. Unemployment rates are higher. There's any number of reasons to say this is hard. But folks, you're in America. No matter what you're going through, this is easier than 90% of the world, what they face every day. And so I have a concern that here in America, so often I feel like Christians, they keep waiting for a moment that obeying God matches what they already wanted to do and is convenient, and that's when I'm really going to do something for God. You will never do anything. Obedience is rarely convenient. And God's plans rarely match ours. If you're in the habit of sketching out and scripting your life and just holding up to God and saying, at any moment, God, when what you want me to do matches any of this, I am so ready. I'm your man. I'm your woman. It just doesn't happen. Abraham, it was inconvenient. And get this, Abraham wasn't 35 years old either. He wasn't just sitting on his camel with brochures and Ray-Ban sunglasses looking for a big adventure. I am so bored here. Let's go. How old was he? 75 years old. 75 years old, that's when you start building birdhouses and playing golf and collecting seashells and spoiling the grandkids. It's when you start slowing down and turning to shuffleboard and Scrabble. Sorry if you're young and playing Scrabble. You're not looking to bust out on some big adventure. He's 75 years old and God says, I want you to go to a place I'm going to tell you as you go. Oh, we hate that. Don't you hate that? Anybody here like that? Start moving, and I'm going to tell you as you go where we're going. I don't think so. We want to know ahead of time, and then we want to think about it and decide if we like those plans. Get this, if you don't get anything else. Obedience, obeying God is rarely convenient. If you're waiting on a convenient moment and a convenient assignment, you'll probably never do much for God. Abraham gets up. Goes, leaves all that he knows. Look at it in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How in the world are all the families of the earth going to be blessed by this one man? How? Because through this man, through his seed, is going to come the one, the Messiah, the Savior, the solution to our biggest problem, our sin problem, that sin is crouching at your heart's door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, but you can't. You'll knock yourself out trying to master it, and you'll never win. But there's one coming, and God says, I'm going to bring him through Abraham. Abraham gets up and begins to move and go. And so Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob and Esau. And Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and God changes his name to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so a nation is born. A nation is born, whose sole purpose is to be the channel through which God will bring salvation, hope, help, redemption, rescue. But even here, dysfunctional family number two is on view. Exhibit number one was Adam and Eve with their son Cain killing Abel. Here you've got exhibit number two with Jacob having a favorite son. But it's worse than that. He has a favorite son because he has a favorite wife. Oh, what a mess. Yeah, I'm working on loving and staying committed to one. I can't imagine multiple wives. What a mess. Jacob has a favorite wife, Rachel, over Leah. And if you read the story in the Bible, you see that he was tricked into marrying Leah. How would you like to be like, great, I'm the ugly wife that he was tricked into marrying me. He wanted to marry Rachel. He worked for 7 years for her. And on the wedding night, the father gave him Leah. I still, every time I read that, I'm like, you didn't know? It's like, you spent the whole night with your eyes closed? What? It says the next morning he was surprised and startled that it was Leah. Think about that. I'm like, wow, okay. But he was really bummed out. He's got Leah. All it says is that Leah was weak of eyes. She had weak eyes. I think that's a nice way of saying she's ugly. And Rachel was beautiful. So he's got a favorite wife who's only had one child. She's only had one child. His name? Joseph. Sweet Joseph. He loves Joseph because he loves Rachel. And so he doesn't keep this a secret either. It's not like sometimes you can pick up on things and think, I think Dad likes Joseph best. Do you think? I kind of feel it. No, it was obvious. Everyone else gets burlap sacks. Here's a burlap sack for you to wear. Here's a scratchy sack for you to wear. Scratchy sack. And you, Joseph, coat of many colors. So he makes this special outfit for Joseph. So his entire life he's trotting around the home as the special one. And it says the brothers hated him. No surprise there. I mean, I grew up with two other brothers. Nobody had a special outfit, and we still experienced hating each other without any favoritism. We didn't need any help on that. It's like, wow. In Genesis 37, look at it. In Genesis 37, three times, it says in verse 4, Genesis 37, 4, and they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, in case you didn't get it, and they hated him even more. Verse 8, still don't have it, and they hated him even more because he begins to have dreams and he's not smart enough to keep it to himself. You know, he tells them, hey guys, you know what I dreamed last night? Funniest thing. It's like there's 12 sheaves of wheat and I'm the main sheaf and all the other 11 sheaves bow down to me. They're like, shut up. We hate you. You think we're going to bow down to you? And then he has another dream where the sun and the moon, everyone else's stars and the sun and the moon bow down to him. And even his father got concerned. Jacob said, son, you really think your mother and I are going to bow down to you? Like, all right, you got the special coat, but enough, enough. And he's talking about all this and they hate him. And so the brothers start looking for an opportunity to get rid of him. And they find that opportunity when they're off in another part of the land with the animals, pasturing the animals. And father sends Joseph to check on the brothers. Says, go check on the brothers, see how they're doing, bring back word, bring me a report how they're doing. And so they see him coming. They can see the little striped robe from a distance, like, oh, don't you hate him? Yeah, me too. Hate him. So sick of him. Sick of him, sick of his special mom, sick of all the whole, you know what? Let's do something about it. Let's kill him. And Reuben, the oldest, says, guys, what are you thinking? We can't kill him. He's our own flesh and blood. Let's throw him in this pit, though, while we think about it. So when he gets there, they grab him, throw him down in this pit, and they begin to discuss, what are we going to do? And as they're having this discussion, along comes a group of Midianite traders that are on their way to Egypt to trade. And they're like, they can see the dust cloud rising on the horizon, and they're like, and they can hear the jingle, 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 and all the noise, like, that's it. That's it. I don't know where they're going, but he can go with them and we'll be done with him. So they sell Joseph to the traders and then they take his special coat of many colors and they tear it all up and they kill a goat and they smear goat's blood all over it and they take it back to Dad and they say, oh, look what we found. Something happened to Joseph. Oh, he must have been killed by a lion. Now, folks, that's a mess. That's dysfunction. That's hurt, and I'm pointing this out because if you're not careful, you can read Bible stories and Bible history and put all these people in a different category. If you're here and you're a part of a family or you were raised in a family that was a mess, welcome to the world of the kind of people that God uses. Because Satan would love for you to think, I'm damaged goods. I'm a mess. The path that got me to where I am today is such a mess and chaos. There's no way God would use someone like me. Read your Bible. Because God is going to use this family and use this young boy as a part of his plan to accomplish his promise to be a blessing to the entire world. You know why God uses families like this and young boys like this? Because ever since sin entered in Genesis chapter 3, it's the only kind of people that God has to work with. Messy, broken, sin-filled, hurt people. But his power and his grace are big enough to work through the sin and through the mess and through the people. See, I know we're living in a day-to-day. My heart goes out to you. We're living in a day-to-day. You may have at the hands of people in your home. In your home, you may have experienced things that never should have happened in a home. You may have been treated in ways by a mother or a father or a sister or a brother or an uncle or someone in ways that you never should have been treated. Hear me. God sees you, and God still has a plan, and God still uses people just like you, from families just like yours, with scars just like yours, and hurts and confusion just like yours. Take heart. It's one of the things you see through the Bible. Because God tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds. Do you see any sin so far? You see any sin in this family and all that's going on? Oh, it's all over the place. Where sin abounds, what else do you find there? And to what extent? See, often we think, oh, maybe God can just work hard to just, get enough grace to match the level of that sin. Get enough to match it. Oh, it's better than that. It doesn't say where sin abounds, grace equals that sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And what's the phrase? Two words.
Much more.
Say it again.
Much more.
Much more. Oh, listen. There's some great things to look for as you read your Bible. But let me give you two things that are two of the best to look for as you read your Bible. And I hope many of you are reading through the Bible this year. As a part of what we're doing, look for the but gods and the much mores. But God, but God, but God. You'll see it, and much more, much more. Do this afternoon. We don't have time now, but go home this afternoon. There's one verse in Romans 5 that I'm giving you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. If you'll read Romans chapter 5, you'll see that that phrase, much more, gets used 5 times. Look for them, circle them, highlight them. Underline them. Do something with them. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. God doesn't just play catch up and just try to make something. See, some people have this notion of God. He's almost like he plays cleanup. He's got a big brush and a dustpan in his hand, and he goes through the world just trying to play cleanup and make something halfway decent out of what's going on. Our God has grace that exceeds the level of sin. No matter what you're experiencing, it's much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. And so I want you to see God in the midst of this sinful mess working. Oh, yes, here's some boys and brothers sinning, abusing a brother. Oh, yes. But there's a sovereign God at work in ways that they are unaware of, accomplishing his purposes. Working all things together for good to accomplish his purpose. Because God knew what those brothers could never know. God already knew. 10 years into the future. 10 years from today, as you're throwing him onto this camel with these Midianite traders. 10 years from today, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine that is going to threaten to wipe out this little ragtag nation called Israel that's just beginning to bud and blossom. Through whom I have said, I've chosen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through which I'm going to bring the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the solution to our biggest problem. And so, yes, God is on the move, but all through the scriptures, you see, we have a very real enemy. Satan's on the move also. And he's like, all right, I see what's going on here. I'll just wipe out this little ragtag nation. I'll nip it in the bud right from the start. They won't even get off the ground or get going. I'll wipe them out with a famine. But God says, oh, no, you won't, because I already have a Joseph. And I'm positioning him and putting him in place to be right where I need him to be at just the right time. Folks, our God is always 100 steps ahead of any of the schemes of man. Working his plan. Accomplishing his purposes. To keep his promise. And so in God's perfect timing, 13 years later, he raises Joseph up out of the prison to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. So Joseph has been languishing in a prison. Falsely accused, by the way, by a woman along the way. So his life goes from bad to worse to worse. You know, it's like heaped insult upon hurt. He's trying to live a godly life, even though he is a prisoner now. And his master's wife wants to sleep with him, wants to have sex with him, hounds him day after day after day. The scripture says she asked him day after day after day, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. And he will not. And finally, one day, a woman scorned. Says, tell you what, if you want to have sex with me, I'm going to accuse you of attacking me. And so when her husband comes home, she's like, the Hebrew slave that you brought into our home came in to mock me and have his way with me, and he fled, and I've got his coat. And so Potiphar throws him into prison, in an even deeper prison. He's been languishing in prison. But Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh sees fat cows coming up out of the river. And then he sees skinny cows coming up the river that devour the fat cows. And then he sees rich, ripe, good-looking corn. And then he sees a bunch of withered corn. He can't figure it out. None of his counselors or wise people can figure it out. But at just the right time, the chief butler remembers and says, "You know what? There's a guy that can interpret dreams. I hate to bring up my own sinful past and some of our problems that we've had between each other because we're good now. But a few years ago, you were ticked off at me, and I was in that prison, and I had a dream, and the cupbearer was down there, and he had a dream, and this guy interpreted them both dead on. He told the cupbearer, 3 days you're going to be hanged on Pharaoh's birthday. And that is what you did, sir. And it was glorious. And he said, 3 days I was going to be restored to my position, and here I am." He said, "Go get him." And they ran down and said, "Shave, clean up, get ready. Pharaoh wants to see you." He stands before Pharaoh. He interprets the dreams and says, "This is God letting you know ahead of time. There's going to be 7 great years of bounty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And here's what I think you ought to do. You ought to get some storehouses. You ought to take a fifth of all the land's goods and save it and keep it." He lays out a plan, and Pharaoh says, "You're the man. Why don't you just do all this?" And he takes off his signet ring. That was the ring of authority by which they would stamp and seal with hot wax official documents. He takes off his signet ring, puts it on the hand of Joseph, and says, "Lead the way. You do this for us. You work out a plan. You work it all out. You do it." Get this. Joseph goes from prison to prime minister of the most powerful country in the world at that time in a day. But he had languished in a prison for 13 years. God had Joseph at just the right place, at just the right time, to be a part of his plan to accomplish his promises and his purposes. That's God working. That's our sovereign God. That's why I love John Piper said last year in a tweet that was the most retweeted tweet of any that he sent out. This was it right here. He said, "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. You might be sitting here saying, 'I'm aware of 0, big guy. 0 right now.' That's okay too. That's okay too. You may not be aware of what God is doing or that God is doing anything in your life, but always remember, if you're here and you're a believer, you're a Christian, God is working and God is good. God is always working and God is always good. God is always working and God is always good." You know, there's some phrases that you hear said that sometimes if you're not careful, you can just think, whatever. I think about in the black church and with older ladies especially, I hear often an older black woman, they delight in saying it, but I believe they mean it. And there's some substance there. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. And if you scratch below the surface and you sit down with that woman and you say, "I've got 1 hour or 2 hours, talk to me, listen," you will find out they've had a hard life. You'll find out that things haven't gone well. You'll find out there's been disappointment and treason and brokenness and mess. And here's someone who knows their Savior and knows their God. Simple little phrase, but sometimes it takes a hard life to get to the point where you own it and you believe it. God is good. All the time. All the time. See, some of you have it in a category of God is good when he does what I'm hoping he would do, and my life is going the direction I want it to go. You need to reach the point that you understand God is working all the time. He's always at work whether you see it or not. Don't hear me saying you can see it and sense it. I didn't say that. I said God is working all the time and God is always good. God is working all the time and God is always good. Do we sense it or see it all the time? Absolutely not. But get this. Feelings are great liars. Feelings are great liars. And we live in a day where people live by their feelings. They live by their feelings. They live by their feelings. Feelings are great liars. Imagine how many times Joseph, probably languishing in that prison, his feelings were saying to him, "Give it up. Not only have your brothers abandoned you, your God has abandoned you. All this you heard about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, forget it. The promise that there's going to be a nation, there's going to be a people, that there's a good God, he's a mighty God, he's a powerful God. He's the one true living God, different than all the other little gods of the other nations." Imagine how his feelings were being saying, "Where's your God now? What is going on? Where are the promises? What about the dreams?" And so Joseph could have been a bitter man. A bitter, bitter man. Living on mood-altering Egyptian psychotropic drugs, whatever the best of the best they had in that day, perhaps. Being interviewed by Dr. Phil in Egypt. Telling his story of abuse and just waiting till he could get his hands on his brothers. But he wasn't. Why not? What kept Joseph from bitterness? And some of you desperately need this. What kept Joseph from bitterness is the same thing that we have today. So I want you to see it in Genesis 39. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Genesis 39. What kept Joseph from bitterness? And you'll see it three times in Genesis 39. And this is what kept Joseph from bitterness. And if you're here and you're a Christian, regardless of what you've gone through, what's happened to you, the events of your life, the circumstances, even if you say, I feel like it's just been piled on. I have been piled on. Whatever has been going on, if you're a believer, what I'm about to show you has also been going on. Genesis 39, look at the first time. He says it three times, and I've got them marked in my Bible. I would encourage you to do the same. In Genesis 39, verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. Skip to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Skip to verse 23. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him. 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 The Lord was with him when he was on the camels on the way down to Egypt, not knowing what in the world's going on. I don't speak the language. I don't understand these smells and sights and sounds. The Lord was with him as he stood on that slave block and was auctioned off and sold to Potiphar. The Lord was with him when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of sexual harassment. The Lord was with him as he languished in that prison. The Lord was with him as he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the chief butler, and yet they forgot him. He looked at the cupbearer and said, or at the chief butler and said, oh, please, please, since you're about to get your position back, remember me, remember me, remember me when you get up into Pharaoh's presence, remember me. I want you to see the contrast between the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of people. Because here's Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. God had not forgotten Joseph. But in Genesis 40, verse 23, look there. It says, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but what? Forgot him. Forgot him. We are so guilty so many times in putting our hope in people. People. Oh, this is my hope. Oh, surely they'll do this, or I think they'll do this, or I hope this will happen. And we put our hope in people, and the scripture warns us over and over again, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, but we do. And regardless of what you're feeling or sensing, you may not see it and you may not sense it. If you're here and you're a believer, whatever you're going through right now, the Lord is with Henry. The Lord is with Mark. The Lord is with Bob. The Lord is with Bethany. The Lord is with Adrian. The Lord is with Tyler. The Lord is with Sarah. The Lord is with Amanda. The Lord is with you. You are not alone. You're not orphaned. God is always working, and God is always good. We do not always understand it all. We do not always see from the beginning and end what is going on. We don't get answers. We don't get explanations. Read the book of Job. You don't get explanations. But you have promises. You have promises. You have promises. And God has never failed to keep one of his promises. Listen to me. People around you might forget all about you, but God never does. Whatever you're going through right now. And so we have one of the most beautiful, beautiful pictures of trusting in the sovereignty of God, that he's in control and at work in this life of Joseph. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of trusting the sovereignty of God, and it's my all-time favorite, number one, top of the list, but God verse in the Bible. Look at it with me in Genesis 50. In Genesis chapter 50, and pick it up. Oh, pick it up in verse 15, because here's what's going on. See, when the brothers show up and come over to Egypt to get food, because they've heard and they're facing the famine, and they've heard Egypt has food, they come over to get food, to take grain back, and they're brought before Joseph. They don't even recognize him. He's 37 years old now. He was 17 when they shipped him off with the Midianites. They don't even recognize him. He's adopted the culture of the Egyptians. He speaks the language they do. He looks Egyptian. They don't even know him. And he reveals himself to them as their bowing before him, just like the dream said would happen. And he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't crush them. He doesn't destroy them. But they think it's just because dad's still alive right now. You know, every family, every mother and father loves to have the family getting along and all the brothers and sisters loving on each other and having it all nice. So they're thinking, he's just waiting because aged, frail dad would be so heartbroken to see him kill us. And so when the father dies, they lie and they send him a message. Here's where I want you to pick it up and see the message they sent him. When Joseph's brothers, verse 15, chapter 50, saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. You think? Oh, why? And may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know why he wept? Because he realized they still don't get it. They still don't get it. It's bigger than what was going on in our family. Now, does he think they didn't do him wrong? Oh, no, no. We'll see here in a few more verses. He holds them accountable. He knows they did him wrong. But he wept because they're missing the bigger picture. They still don't see it. It's not just squabbles in our family. It's not hate and envy and jealousy in our family. It's not just what you did to me. There is a sovereign God who was working. Your sin is your sin. But God is able to work through that. And where sin abounds, grace abounds. How much? Much more. And so Joseph says in verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we're your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? God's at work here, guys. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. What's the next two words? Say it again. Say it like you mean it. But God meant it for good. To bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. See, you understand? It's more than just, oh, God doesn't raise up a Joseph just so that Egypt can be saved from famine. It's bigger than that. God is always doing something bigger than what you see and sense at this moment in your family, in your life, in your surroundings. I'm going to rescue this family, this nation through which I'm bringing the Messiah. There's no way they're going to be snuffed out. I will keep my word. I will fulfill my promise. I will keep my plan to keep God's people alive, to keep God's promise alive, because the purposes of God cannot be stopped. And he uses ordinary, broken, abused, confused people as a part of his plan. And so Joseph says, go get dad, bring everyone down here. And they all relocate down to the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Goshen. And they begin to multiply and spread out. But Satan strikes back. Satan is still out to destroy this fledgling nation through which the Messiah and the promised one will come. Because Pharaoh dies. And you see it in Exodus chapter 1. Look at it with me. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 and 8. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 and 8, it says, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Not good. You know how that happens? It's not what you know, but who you know. And so the new Pharaoh, standing on his balcony one day, looks out and is like, what is going on? Where did all these Israelites come from? What is going on? Why are they scattered all over our land? Why are there so many of them? And why do they have the best of the land? And if we were attacked by enemies and they decided to side with the enemy, we'd be toast. And so he takes all the Israelites and enslaves them and begins to use them to build towers and cities and pyramids. And he basically tries to work them to death. To work them to death. And the people of God cry out in anguish. And I don't mean for a day. They don't cry out for a day or a week or a month or a year. Do you know how long they were slaves in Egypt in bondage living in that? 430 years. 430 years. You say, God, what are you doing? You said you're going to make a great nation. You said you're going to give them a land. You said you're going to bless them and through them bless all the other families of the earth. But for 430 years, that's where they were. And they cried out in anguish. It says in chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus, "Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God, just like your cry does. Just because you haven't seen the changes that you're looking for doesn't mean God doesn't hear you and doesn't care." Can you imagine how some of them, you could be born, live, and die. Born, live, and die. Entire generations were born, lived, married, had children, died while they were in slavery in Egypt. Imagine the conversations that must have happened around the table with kids looking at grandparents saying, "Where are the promises of God? Where is this God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? We're not a great nation. We don't even have a land of our own. We're not blessed and we're not blessing anybody else. What is going on?" But God heard their cry, and he was on it even when he's not on our timetable, which he's rarely on our timetable. In Exodus 2:24, it says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham." He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't forget his promises. And here's what I love. So God raises up a who to deliver them out of Egypt. Who's the man? But here's where it really gets good. Where was Moses raised? What home? What Egypt, yeah, but what home? Pharaoh's home. Don't you love it? Pharaoh's trying to destroy them, work them to death, annihilate this nation. And God raises up a Moses. And so once he couldn't work them to death, Pharaoh started saying to all the midwives across the land, "Hey, when you see a Jewish woman giving birth, if it's a boy, kill it. Throw him in the river. Drown him. Kill it." And so a Jewish woman has a baby, and it's a boy. And she sees the boy as lovely. She has no heart to kill him. What mother would? And she makes a basket out of reeds and covers it with tar and scoots it out into the waters and leaves the sister Miriam hiding to see what's going to happen. And who should come? Oh, what a coincidence. No, what sovereignty of God. Pharaoh's daughter and her entourage of handmaidens comes to the river's edge to bathe. Hears the cry of a baby, sends her handmaiden out into the reeds to bring it, brings it back. She lifts the cover, looks, and she's no fool. She says, "Oh, this must be a boy child of one of the Hebrews." And she says, "I want to keep him." Her dad's trying to kill the whole nation. She's going to keep him. Just like a teenage daughter. No. She's going to keep him. And Miriam pops out of the bush and says, "Hey, would you like me to find you a nursemaid to take care of him?" "Sure." And she goes, gets his mother, who gets paid to nurse him. Whew. And when he's weaned, they take him to the palace. And Moses is raised and trained and educated under the very nose of Pharaoh. And Moses is going to be the one to lead them out. That's our sovereign God. Sovereign. And so you know the story, how God leads them out of Egypt, but on the way out destroys Egypt with 10 plagues. And the crowning plague of it all, as Pharaoh kept changing his mind, saying, "I'll let you go," but then, "No, I'll let you go," "No." Is God kills every firstborn in one night. Every firstborn, both animals and people, from the palace down to the peasants, except for which homes? Which had done what? Except for the homes where he said, "Kill a lamb, spill its blood, and take a hyssop branch, and dip that hyssop branch in that blood, and smear it on the doorpost of the head, and to the left, and to the right, and I will pass over." And that was a picture of the final lamb, Jesus, who was coming, that would shed his blood so that God's wrath and destruction and judgment would pass over us. And he leads them out. He leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them to the promised land. They've seen God work in plundering the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them gold and silver and all the best stuff on their way out and said, "Please go, go, go." And then Pharaoh changes his mind again, loads up the army, loads up his chariots, chases them, and they watched God drowned the entire Egyptian army as he led them through, and they tried to follow, and he just closed up on them, chariots and horses and bodies and spears and weapons all floating and splashing back onto the shore. They saw all that with their own eyes, and then when they get to the promised land, they say, "Oh no, oh no, we can't do it." They send in 12 spies to see if we can take it. Big problem with that whole sentence. If and we. Who's been doing it so far? God. But who are they like? Us. You read it sometimes and you think, did you not just see what he did? Have you forgotten that already? But that's us. That's us. Because what did they find in the land that freaked them out? Giants. There's giants in the land. We can't do it. They sent in 12 spies. 10 of the spies came back saying, oh, we can't do it. Two, Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. God promised. God promised. God said he'd do it. It'll be God. Instead of being persuaded by them, said, kill those two. Kill them. Stone them. And God said, fine. Turn around. March back out into the wilderness. And he had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief until Moses and everybody over 20 years old had died. And then he used Joshua to lead them into the land. God's promise is shaping up. There's a nation. There's a land. God's keeping his promise. But once they get into the land, they begin to see the way the other people are living, and they begin to worship other idols and chase after other things and forget their God and what he's done for them. And as you track with the book of Judges, you'll see that for 300 years, there's a cycle that takes place 7 times through the book of Judges where they sin and worship other gods and chase after other gods and want to be like all the other nations and forget the one true living God. They begin to suffer the consequences. They cry out in anguish, praying to God for deliverance, and he raises up judges. They have no king at this time. And this is where you get Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Samson, Samuel. These were judges that God would use to, he would raise them up to deliver the people, to push back their enemies, but there would be a measure of peace for maybe 40, 50, 60 years, and they would settle down, and they would forget God, and it would happen all over again. You see this cycle repeated until you see it summarized at the end of Judges, Judges 21, 25. And the people, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Mess, once again. But God, God is at work keeping his promises. God is at work even through the messiness of all this to bring the one that he promised. So I hope you see. I hope you can see, folks. God's in the business of using older people. Abraham's. Maybe you're here and you're older. Whatever that is. The older I get, I think, well, it's not that. So if there's anybody here that actually thinks they fit the category, if by chance someone here is older, good news. God uses older people. You're not done. You haven't expired. Your expiration date's not up. God still uses older people. Do you have ears to hear it? If God were to ask you to do something for him and to be a part of his plan, are you even listening anymore? Or if you settled in, we're older, we're done, we've done our time, we kept the nurse, we did some things for the Lord, we're just kind of coasting now. I hope not. If you're here, you're a young person, teenager. Oh, listen to me, God uses people like Joseph, teenager. And maybe you're here and you've got a past and you've got scars and you've got a family history that's a mess. Good news. You're the kind of person that God uses and that God is looking for. You're here and you're scared to death. You're not brave. You're not looking for an adventure. You're Gideon. You remember the story? He uses Gideons. He uses those that are down in the wine press threshing their wheat because they're so terrified. And God shows up and says, hail, Gideon, man of valor. As far as I know, it's just me and this threshing tool. Who are you talking to? And God says, you. Listen, God's looking still today for some Abrahams, some Josephs, some Gideons. Are you willing to be one? Would you say, God, use me and you keep all the glory? Use me. I feel so ordinary. I hope you're encouraged. He uses ordinary people, troubled people. I feel so ordinary. God says, perfect. Because I use ordinary people to accomplish my extraordinary plan and I get the glory and you get the joy of being a part of something bigger than your slice of life. Don't you want in on something bigger? God is still working today. I want you to pray today and say, oh God, give me ears to hear your call. What are you wanting me to do? How do you want to use me? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the promises that we see in your word, that you are at work, that you are on the move. You're always working and you're always good, whether we see it or sense it. Always working, always good. And that you use ordinary people, broken people, troubled people that you rescue and ransom and don't just set on a shelf, but then choose to use for your glory. May we be those people today. Use us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.